And it was just going up relentlessly. And as I looked at it, I thought, well, I didn't understand. But those kind of things are a bit captivating. You sort of stand and stare at them, trying to figure out what they mean. And I thought, they're an insurance company in one of the most expensive pieces of real estate in the world. Maybe this is some kind of boasting about their profits. Maybe each number counts for £1,000 or something like that. Maybe I'm supposed to stand here and be awed at the amazing business they're doing. You see, it was hard because it was counting up. When those things are counting down, you always think they're counting down to something. You know, how many seconds until the Olympics or until we pave these pavements with gold or something. But it's counting up. What does it mean? What does it mean? I'm an inquisitive sort. So I went home, I looked it up on the internet. And I was really shocked when I found out what it was. It wasn't actually really anything to do with the insurance company. It was part of their arts funding. And they had funded a piece of work by a Spanish artist called Santiago Sierra. And the work's name will tell you immediately what it was all about. It's rather stark. It was simply called Death Counter. And every beat represented the last heartbeat of a human being. The death of someone that year. It started at midnight on the 1st of January 2009, finished midnight 31st of December 2010. It finished at 55,459,218. It's just shocking, isn't it? Sometimes, like on the 11th of March 2011, there's a great earthquake and a tsunami hit Japan. If you're a Christian, maybe a non-Christian friend said to you, how can you believe in God when things like this happen in the world? Or on the 12th of January at 2010, when a smaller earthquake had a much bigger effect, killing nearly 100,000 people in Haiti. Or on the 8th of November 2013, when the biggest typhoon that's ever been recorded hit the Philippines, Typhoon Haiyan, and they're still today picking up the bodies. If you're a Christian, maybe non-Christian friends have said to you, how can you believe in God when something like that happens? Or maybe you are a Christian and maybe you think, yeah, how do I believe in God in a world that is full of so much pain, so much destruction, so much suffering? Well, how do you make sense of it? Because for a lot of people, they say, I can't believe in God in a world like that. I cannot believe in him. And as a Christian, maybe you've thought, when people say things like that, well, hang on. I mean, I can understand why maybe you wouldn't like God because of this. But not liking someone doesn't stop them existing, does it? I'm living proof of that fact. You know, I went to school. Not everybody liked me, but here I am. But you see, actually, it's a stronger objection than that. You see, those terrible events when thousands of people die in an instant, they are awful and they're unspeakable and they hit the news. But the reality is, every second, two tragedies. Every second, a mother loses her child. Every second. The problem of suffering is actually much worse than we often admit, isn't it? 55,459,218. And, you know, that hasn't, you know, today that would be more. And every one of those is a tragedy, isn't it? And many of you have been through that. Many of you will know that my family has been through that. In fact, one of the numbers in Sierra's death counter was my younger brother. He was on his honeymoon, on his yacht. He worked near that building. That's why he had a yacht. And promise it wasn't family money. And on the 29th of January, 2008, his heart just stopped beating about 5 o'clock in the morning. And when you've been through things like that, they never leave you, do they? I remember the detail. vividly of when we found out. I remember that first night. Maybe you remember that first night when you've lost a loved one and you desperately want to get to sleep, to get away. But it haunts your dreams, of course. And the thing that will always stick with me is that my parents stayed, they slept on our living room floor that night. They came to tell us what had happened, and we decided we'd stick together as a family. They slept on the living room floor. And I remember coming down the stairs in the morning and just hearing the most desolate sound I've ever heard, and it was the sound of my father waking up and realizing it was true. It's a big thing, isn't it, suffering? And if you've had someone taken, you know. But does it really question whether God exists? Yeah. Yeah, it does, actually. For this reason. The definition of God for Christians is that he is all-powerful and he is all-good. He is loving. He is powerful. Now, the pain in the world makes you question that, doesn't it? Because if God really is powerful, then surely he could do something to stop the pain. But he doesn't. Or at least it doesn't look like it. That counter just keeps on going. So it makes you question, maybe God's not all powerful. Or maybe, even more terrifyingly, maybe God is not good. But you see, here's the thing. If God is not all good, or if God is not all powerful, then in any kind of Christian sense, God is not God. He doesn't exist. This is a real, an acute problem for Christians. Because if God is not good, or if God is not powerful, then he's not God. He's not worth your worship. He is not who he says he is. It is a real problem. There's no point pretending otherwise. But it's not just a problem for Christians, is it? It's a problem for you, whatever kind of God you believe in. The problem of suffering, if you believe in any kind of God at all, has to raise the question, is this God worth worshipping? Can this God actually do anything about my greatest need, which is that everything and everyone I love is going to be taken from me in the end by death? Can your God do anything about that? Will he? If not, that's a problem, isn't it? And this is the point at which so many people run to atheism and run to the idea that I reject any kind of idea of God because suffering is such a big problem for belief in God. But you see, suffering is a huge problem for the atheist as well, but just in a different way. Because if you're an atheist, you've got a big problem trying to make sense of how angry suffering makes you. And how very wrong it seems. If you believe that the physical universe is all that there is no God who stands behind it, no supreme intelligence, no supreme kind of moral arbiter that stands behind all of creation, then in the end you have to say, and it's shocking, that this suffering doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter. Each of those beats on the death counter is of no more actual significance than a ripple blown on the surface of the ocean by the wind. It is just a physical fact, a fact of the universe. The falling to the ground of human lives is just like the falling of autumn leaves from the trees. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. You see, if you reject God and you say the physical universe is all that there is, you have to say that the gassing of 6 million Jews is just a fact of nature and it doesn't matter, it doesn't mean anything. But it makes you angry, and it should make you angry. And the very fact that you think there must be someone who can be held accountable for this, there must be someone to blame. If there is a God, I hate him. The very fact, if you don't believe in God, the very fact that that's how you react raises big problems for you. It is very hard to have the moral courage to say, do you know what, the ending of a human life doesn't matter. But that in the end is what you have to say if you reject God. If you reject the idea that there is a God. After all, death and suffering is the thing that has produced us. If you're committed to evolution as the source of, as the sole source of, you know, the development that has led to human life, every death is to be, in one sense, is to be celebrated, because it's the sort of moving on, the work of natural selection. It is part of what makes us. But it is not morally significant. It's a really, really hard thing to accept, isn't it? I'm yet to meet, I know that there are people who do genuinely embrace this as a way of thinking about the world, but I'm yet to meet one. Because it's a terrifying thing to say, isn't it, that it doesn't matter. Deep down we know it matters. Deep down we know it's wrong. This is not how it's meant to be. Which is why C.S. Lewis, when he was in his 20s, he was an atheist. He intellectually rejected the idea of God. He was an Oxford academic. And looking back after he became a Christian, he said, when I was an atheist, I hated God for not existing. I was angry with God for not existing. And that's the problem of all this. To reject God on the basis of suffering is actually to say, is actually only possible if he exists. You can only be angry with someone who's there. It's a problem for everyone. But are there any solutions? Does the Christian faith actually offer anything by way of explanation, by way of solution to this problem of suffering? To this question of how can God be all good and all powerful in a world that is so full of pain? That's why I'd like us to go, if we could, to Luke 7 together. It's on page 1035 if you've lost it. And to look at this brief story of something that happened in the life of Jesus. Because this actually addresses this very specific question about God's goodness and his power in the face of suffering. So just to give you some background to where we are as we hit verse 11, Jesus has been to a town called Capernaum, and he has healed the servant of a centurion there in Capernaum. And this servant was really at the point of death, was about to die, and Jesus intervened. He healed this young person who was on the verge of death, just in time. And so as he leaves Capernaum, he starts to head south. And as he's heading south, he comes to a town called Nain. And because of this amazing thing that he's done, there is a kind of crowd of people following him. You can see in verse 11, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples, and a large crowd went with him. So you've got Jesus, and then around Jesus who are his disciples, his sort of closest friends and followers. And then there's this massive crowd that are coming with all of them, following Jesus, thinking, what's he going to do next? What's he going to do next? And as they come towards, as they head south towards this town, coming north out of the town, out of Nain, there is a very similar group of people. There is a young man at the head of a procession with his closest family around him, his mother, that's all, because she's a widow. And then behind them, again, you see it at the end of verse 12, a large crowd from the town was with her. Do you see the symmetry? You've got, like, it's like two trains heading towards each other. Jesus and this young man. But the thing is that this young man is dead. And Jesus has arrived too late, it seems. Death has already won this time. And you think, what is going to happen when those two trains collide? What will Jesus do in the face of his failure to get there on time? Well, what he does, I don't know whether you picked up the shock of it as we heard it read just a moment ago. But the shock of what happens is amazing, isn't it? Jesus issues two ridiculous commands. Look at the end of verse 13. He goes up to this woman, and we've been told a little bit about her. We've told that this young man who is being carried in a coffin is her only son, and that she is already a widow. So this is the final loss for her. Her whole family has been wiped out. She's lost her husband, she's now lost her only son. She is now a woman unprotected in a culture that doesn't recognise women as heads of households. So there's no protection for her. No one to provide for her, no one to watch over her anymore. She's lost the people that she loves and her life is effectively over. And at her son's funeral, Jesus walks up to her and says, "Don't cry." You get the shock of that? Now, I have, as a vicar, you know, I've buried mothers' sons. I've buried widows' husbands. And I can tell you, it would be a very brave man that approached a woman in those circumstances and said, "Don't cry." And probably a very stupid one. And yet Jesus does exactly that. And that would be shocking enough if he didn't say what he says in the next verse, at the end of the next verse, verse 14. Look down. He said, speaking to a corpse, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Now, I've also spent some time in the company of dead bodies. And it won't come as any surprise to you to learn that they are not good at following instructions. They don't respond well to that. And yet here is Jesus walking up to a dead man and telling him what to do. At which point, imagine you're in the crowd, at which point you're thinking, this guy's not just insensitive, he's crazy. Until you get to verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to talk. Now, you're not thinking Jesus is crazy, you're thinking you're crazy. I'm not seeing this, this isn't real. Because I've just seen a dead boy talk and sit. I've just seen a dead young man obey someone's instructions. That's not supposed to happen. You know, what do you make of that if you're there? It just defies everything you understand and know about the universe, doesn't it? Because standing in front of you is a person whose words even have so much power that they can reach down into death and compel a dead person to obey them. "Young man, I say to you, get up." "Yeah, I knew you would." Here is someone whose voice is more powerful than death. Who has incredible power. Just imagine that. Here, Jesus demonstrates unequivocally that he has got the power to deal with the problem of suffering. If we'd only had the story before with the centurion's servant in Capernaum, then we'd think, yeah, if Jesus happens to be around, then maybe like a kind of really good doctor, he could spare your life for a bit. He could save you from an illness that would otherwise carry you off. But here you realise that there's no such thing as too late with Jesus. Even death cannot stop him from making things better. Look at the end of verse 15. I find it, I think, one of the most touching verses in the whole Bible. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Here is a woman who has had everything taken from her by death, and here is Jesus giving it back. "Here's your son. Here's your life back." Which just begins to whisper the thing that verse 13 shouts. I skipped over it as we went through, but look at verse 13. Why does Jesus do all this? Why? When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." It looks a bit different, doesn't it, when you see it in the context of what happens next? Don't cry. Why? Because I'm going to make it better. I'm going to take away the reason for your tears. Why? Because he loved her. And so the people say, at the end of verse 16, God has come to help his people. Here is Jesus proving that he has the power to deal with the worst suffering and showing that he has the goodness, the love to deal with it too, the compassion to say, I want to put back together the families that death breaks up. I want to make right everything that is wrong. And I can. You see, when we approach a question like suffering, what we often want from God is answers. We want God to meekly sit in the dock while we say to him, how dare you exist in a universe like this? Now, the Bible does present us with some answers as to why there is suffering and evil in the world. But God is much more interested in giving you something other than an explanation. You see, an explanation doesn't make anything better. What God's really interested in is offering you help. More than answers, God wants to give you hope. More than a defense, he wants to give life to people who will die. And so these people who they still didn't quite recognize who Jesus was, they could see this is God come to help his people. And that is who Jesus is. Jesus is God come to help his people. And the Christian promise is an extraordinary one. Will you turn with me just to the very end of the Bible? If you haven't got there yet in reading through it, I'm assuming you're reading from beginning to end. Now, I don't want to spoil the end of the story for you. But turn with me to page 1249, if you would. This is God's end game. Revelation chapter 21. And I'll start reading at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be there with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. What you see in the raising of this young man and Jesus giving him back to his mother is the beginnings of the most amazing and most audacious rescue plan there has ever been. Which is that God wants to fix his broken creation in such a way that he can wipe away every tear from your eyes. The Jesus who says, don't cry to that bereaved widow and mother, will one day say, don't cry to you if you belong to him. That is the astonishing promise that he makes. He promises that anyone who believes in him, even if they die, he will raise them again to new life that will never end. And it'll be a life unlike anything you have ever known, because it is a life in which pain and suffering are memories, but not realities. And that somehow, the fact that things once were so bad makes things even sweeter then. Because people who cannot imagine anymore what it would be like to suffer in the future know what it is like to have suffered in the past. God God doesn't really want to offer you an explanation. He wants to offer you a solution. And there's one verse in the Bible that I think really helps us to understand just how much love goes into that solution. And it's this one from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. It's a very familiar one. It's often held up at, you know, FA Cup finals and things like that, isn't it? John 3:16 says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Just look at the very beginning of that. God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. Now, I've seen what it is for a father to lose a son. And yet, somehow, God was prepared to go through that himself so that the second half of that verse can be true. So that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's an astonishing way for a loving and powerful God to display his love and his power, isn't it? Actually, by taking on our weakness. So that as Jesus lies dying, hangs dying on a cross, people speak better than they know when they mock him and say he saved others, but he cannot save himself. And that's exactly the point. He died. He took on suffering so that he can give you life and take away your suffering. That is the measure of his love and his compassion. And that he rose from the grave and is able to raise you from the grave is the measure of his power. So that one day we'll be there to hear that voice saying, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can we pray together? Father, we thank you for that breathtaking promise that you are going to undo what is wrong and make reality even better than we can imagine. Father, it is hard for us to imagine even the beginnings of how that can be, and yet you are so powerful and you love us so much that we believe that it's true. And for those of us who struggle to believe that it's true, Lord, help us, we pray. But Father, you know that for some of us here this morning, we find it really hard to be comforted by this. We find it really hard to see beyond the pain that's right in front of us at the moment, or maybe the pain that has dogged us for many years. And we pray that in your mercy, you'll meet with us. You'll help us to reflect on John 3 and on Luke 7, on what Jesus did for that widow and what he has promised to do for anyone who believes in him. And we pray, Father, that your word will go down deep into our hearts and will begin to heal us even now. And Father, with those who have many tears to shed, we pray that they will know you close and know the support of Christian friends, brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you, Nick. There's lots for us to continue to think about and talk to each other about. So do stay for coffee.